And there's a lot of mystery surrounding this particular passage, which we will get into in a moment. But we come to Manasseh. A very wicked king who reigns for 55 years. And so, the 2 Chronicles 33 has something that the same parallel passage in 2 Kings 21 does not have. They have a repentance of Manasseh. 2 Kings chapter 21 doesn't have anything about that. And so that is a great mystery, is debate. We're going to get into a little bit about what the debate's about. But I think of Manasseh is probably recorded as the most, perhaps the most wicked figure in the Bible. Bible. There's a lot of competition for that one. But you'll see why I say that in a minute. But we think of the conversion of Paul, when Paul was actually a person seeking to not only persecute the church, but it says in Acts chapter 7, he agreed to the stoning of Stephen. He agreed to executing these people. Then he becomes a great apostle. Nobody in the Christian world at that time would think this man was going to become a great leader of the Christian faith, which, by the way, teaches a lesson that we do not prejudge what the Lord has. If read a story, some of our great leaders and evangelists, read a story of a Billy Sunday. Man, he was quite a rascal before he got converted. Well, and it's quite a chain. Billy Sunday leads Mordecai Ham to the Lord, who leads Billy Graham to the Lord. So you've got quite a spiritual linkage there, heritage. But here, let's talk about Manasseh. This first paragraph is just astounding, and it makes your kind of soul give a chill in it because of all that's written. This is what he said. Now, remember, who was Manasseh? He was the son of Hezekiah, who was a righteous king. And listen to what this king is. Manasseh, 33, chapter 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah's father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images, and he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them, and also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said in Jerusalem, shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft and sorcery. He consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, which God had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I've appointed for your father, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances of by the house of hand of Moses. And Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Wow. As a matter of fact, You know, there's a passage which says that Judah had done so much evil, even made the pagan nations blush. I mean, so it's just incredible. So Manasseh did more evil than any king recorded in the Bible. Now, how could Manasseh, coming from Hezekiah, who was a righteous king, turn so opposite? There had to be some kind of dynamic there, where he's a total rebellion. He's age 12 when he takes over the throne, and he determines not to be like his father. Now, normally when you hear that, you know, it's someone saying, my father did all these bad things, I'm not going to do that. Well, this is just the opposite. That Manasseh went, sold himself totally into idolatry, into wickedness, into evil, a total prototype example of a rebellious son. And he undid everything his father had done. He excelled in evil. He rebuilt all the pagan high places. Hezekiah was the first king to go through and knock down all the high places where you had pagan worship. Manasseh went in and rebuilt them all. Rebuilt all these pagan altars. He placed idols in the temple. He said he even dared put up an Asherah pole in the middle of the court of the temple. He even went further than any other king in the fact that he started worshiping the stars of heaven. That's a worship that's connected with the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. That's what the ziggurats are about. They would build these eight terrace ziggurats, and when they would build them up, they were actually referred to the eight phases of the moon, the waxing and the waning phases, and at the top they worked in the stars of heaven. And so he actually did that. He placed pagan altars in the temple courtyard. So you'd have the priest sacrificing in the court to the Lord and priests who were sacrificing in the court to idols. He even passed his sons through the fire of Molech. In other words, he killed his own sons, practice done by the Ammonites. As a matter of fact, 2 Kings 21 says he shed more blood in Jerusalem than anyone else ever done, from one end of Jerusalem to another, just shedding blood, bloodlust. He did more evil than all the nations around him, which that's a lot, because the nations were evil. He did so much evil that it made him blush. I mean, we have that passage over in 1 Corinthians 5 about the man who takes his stepmother to be his consort, intimacy with his stepmother. And Paul made a statement, says, even the Gentiles don't do that. even the pagans don't do that. And that's what this guy did. He did more evil. And on top of that, he said he consorted with witches and with mediums and with soothsayers and spiritists. So he went full bore and the evil. And yet God gave him 55 years on the throne. Starting in verse 10 here, he says, and the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. And now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him and he received his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him back to Jerusalem into the kingdom. And then the Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. And thus he built the a wall outside the city of David on the west of the Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate and enclosed Ophel. And he raised it to a very great height, and then he put it to military captains in all the fortified cities of Judah. And he took away the foreign gods and the idol with the house of the Lord, and all the altars that were built on the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings, and the thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on high places, but only to the Lord their God. There's no place in the scriptures where you see this kind of grace given to a man who is so evil, and there's no greater turnaround than you see right here. This is the greatest turnaround you see in the scriptures. I mean, this is, he does a total 180. God sent his prophets to speak to Manasseh and to the people. They would not listen. Now, by the way, that's typical all the way through the Old Testament. The prophets, as a matter of fact, Jesus made the statement that you've killed all the prophets. Your fathers killed all the prophets from Abel to Zechariah, from A to Z. Doesn't work in Hebrew alphabet. It works in our alphabet, though. And so it is likely that Manasseh had killed prophets. Tradition says that he had captured Isaiah, put him in a hollow log, and had him sawed in half alive. That's what the Jewish tradition was, and that's recorded in the Talmud. The story of Manasseh's repentance is not recorded in 2 Kings 21. This is the mystery. If you look at 2 Kings 21, he does all this evil, and then he died and he was buried. So, there's all, of course, you always have to have debates. Now, liberal scholars, including the commentators of the expositor commentator set built off the NIV, claimed that this is apocryphal. It didn't really happen. It was added later. Liberals don't hold a high view of the inspiration of Scripture. But if you hold a high view of the inspiration of Scripture, which we do, this happened. So why is it missing in 2 Kings 21? And I have an answer for you. I don't know. Think this would be a big deal, wouldn't you? I don't have an answer for that. There could not have been a greater contrast between how it ends in 2 Kings 21 as it ends here. I mean, all of a sudden he had this revival, and he's taken away by Assyria. And then he's put in jail. Matter of fact, now this is taken away by Syria. If you take a look at the description here, he was carried away with hooks in his nose. In other words, as a slave. And then he's restored to the throne. We're not told how he gets restored to the throne, but God put him back on. He repents. And the story is part of Scripture. I take it literally to be true. I cannot tell you why the parallel passage in 2 Kings 21. There's some answers we just don't know. I can't tell you why. So this is a great mystery. And it's not mentioned because you think this would be a pretty big deal. Manasseh's extensive idolatry, his occult dealings, his bloodshed eventually leads to the final destruction of Judah. There is a brief revival under King Josiah, but the trend is downward until Zedekiah and the invasion of Babylon. Like his father, Manasseh tried to break away from Assyria, as Egypt had successfully done. Assyria came and took Manasseh back to Babylon, and Babylon, by the way, at this time was under Assyrian control. A century later, Babylon will conquer Assyria. Babylon will become the big cheese area under Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar defeats Egypt. breaks its power once and for all. It never rose back in one of the three great battles of the Old Testament. I mean, not the Old Testament, but of the ancient world. The battle of Chemosh, Carchemish, 605 B.C., like the Battle of Thermopylae, and like the, like the Great Battle of Actium. You know, these are great battles in the old that turn power. And so in this battle that they're going to break, that's a century later. He's in prison. He comes to his senses. He repents and asks for forgiveness. Not only does God forgive Manasseh, he puts him back on the throne. I mean, this is grace upon grace. Now, this guy killed a lot of people. This guy led a lot of people in idolatry. He killed his own sons. This is the greatest example of a grace given to a man in Scripture. I mean, you can't imagine any greater grace than a man has done all to this man and restores him to the throne. And despite his idolatry, despite his bloodshed, despite the persecution of God's prophets, and his blasphemy, God forgave and restored him. Manasseh undid all the evil policies that he had implemented. He destroyed the idols that he had built. He destroyed the pagan altars. He rebuilt the walls of Ophel. Now, Ophel's a big deal because it guards the southern flank of Jerusalem. Ophel's one of the four hills that Jerusalem's built on. You got Ophel, you got Zion, which is called the City of David, you got Ariel, and you got Moriah, where the temple sat. Did not remove the high places, but he dedicated them to serve the Lord. Well, that's a problem because you were to serve the Lord where? In the temple in Jerusalem. He repented and received forgiveness, but he also had done much damage that couldn't be undone. And so how do you evaluate this? It's tough to do. If we didn't have this missing in 2 Kings 21, it wouldn't have been as much of a difficulty, but you cannot have a greater contrast than those two passages when you're dealing with the same man. So there's a mystery here. So we pick it up here at verse 18, and it makes a statement here that now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespasses and all in the sites which he built in the high places. He set up the wooden images and the carved images before he was humbled. Indeed, are they not written in the sayings of Hosea? I don't know. I haven't read Hosea. We don't have it. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amnon reigned in his place. Hosea is one of the 26 books mentioned in the Bible that we don't have. The word Hosea means the seer. Now listen, this adds more to the mystery. We do have the prayer of Manasseh. It's an apocryphal book. The problem is the prayer of Manasseh was written much later. Was it really the prayer of Manasseh that came down through oral tradition, or was actually in the book when the book, the seer, was there and they copied it out of there? I don't know, but you can read the prayer of Manasseh for yourself. You go to Bible Gateway, put in prayer of Manasseh, it's there. It's 15 verses. He starts out telling how beautiful and gracious God is. Then he goes through asking for repentance, and you are God. Now, it's interesting what he says in the prayer, if it's really his prayer. He says, you didn't give such grace to Abraham and to Jacob and Isaac as I'm asking you to give to me. In other words, they didn't do the things I did. I'm really asking for you to forgive me of things that are so horrible that you've never, and he admits in that prayer of Manasseh, that you've never given such grace to a man. But I'm pleading with you, O God, and I will serve you and everything else. So you read the 15 verses, go to Bible Gateway, you read the 15 verses of the prayer of Manasseh. Was that his prayer or not? Don't know. Of course, liberals say no. But it could. It sounds like something could. It's a prayer of repentance. So the prayer of Manasseh, you go to Bible Gateway, you can read all 15 verses there. These two books are, of course, missing. The book of the Acts of the Kings of Israel, and this book, this is the only time in the Bible that one book's mentioned, the book of the Hosea, which is the seer. Okay. Let me end by saying this before I have a discussion. I remember years ago, I was traveling, listening to Christian radio, and this one guy came on, and he gave his testimony. He was a murderer. He was a murderer. And he repented in jail, and God told him he's going to be released. Well, he had a life sentence. Matter of fact, he was on death row. But he was released. Became a preacher. And I thought, being a young man, that, wow, I mean, God can forgive anything, but that's pretty tough. Oh, by the way, my preacher, he was a murderer, but now he's a preacher. And I thought, and this is probably wrong of me, but I thought, well, what about the guy you killed? And yet we had the same thing with Paul, right? God's grace is unbounded. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. Should be an interesting discussion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here. We just pray, Lord, that you just give us wisdom and understanding, and we just marvel at your grace. The grace given to Manasseh is far beyond what we'd ever imagine, expect, but it does show the magnificence of your wonder and your mercy and your grace to us, Lord. Lord, bless our time of discussion now through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Is there something you're not telling us, Pastor?
What's that? No. Not that I know of.
This story here, and the story in Kings, is, you know, I mean, if you look at the New Testament, the Gospels, they're not identical. They tell overlapping stories, but there are some stories in there that are in the Gospels that are one and not the other. And, you know, so wouldn't this be the same case?
Not exactly, because you got an incomplete narrative. I mean, it's a total difference. Say, this guy was a very wicked weed, he did all these things, and he died. Versus, this guy was a very wicked and everything, but he repented, came back, and restored. I mean, you got a completely missing major part of this man's story, especially illustrating his grace, right?
Seems like this is another instance where it seems important to know when 1 Kings and 2 Kings was written versus when 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles were written and what their purposes were.
Yeah.
Because you've got 1 and 2 Kings written to the exiles while they're exiled, I believe, and 1 and 2 Chronicles written to them after they are coming back to their homeland.
Right, with Ezra, yes.
Right, so 1 and 2 Kings is more focused on the negative things. This is why you're in exile. This is what put you there. Where 1 and 2 Chronicles is like, this is what put you there, but there was good things that happened too. There is redemption. There's hope for you if you get on track now that you're back home.
Yeah, I understand that. But it's a difference between, okay, The women's, in one passage, saw one angel. In another gospel, they saw two angels. In one passage, there's an angel speaking. Now, and there's a difference between that and this total, it'd be like saying the Apostle Paul, you agreed to stoning Stephen, and then you don't have his conversion story. You know, and you point out something very interesting. Ezra writes, they believe it's Ezra who wrote it, writes this over two centuries after it happens. He's inspired by God. But you're exactly right. The purposes are different. But it seems to be a real missing link here because of what we're going to see with Ammon and Josiah, who is Manasseh's grandson. It's just a lot of debate on that. I mean, it's just, and we don't have an answer. Why is it missing in one and the other? They both can't be true, that he's wicked and he died, and he's wicked, he repented and restored the worship and commanded the worship of Yahweh, then he died. Those are two different narratives. Go ahead, Bill. Exactly, but it's a pretty big ellipse. I mean, it's not like, and he bought three chariots. I mean, that's the question. Go ahead, Lee.
Is there any time frame given? It's been 55 years or whatever. Could most of the evil that he did was for like 54 years? And that last year as grandpa or whatever, he's like, I think we should take all these down.
Yeah, the agreement seems to be amongst commentators when they look at the timelines and everything that all these reforms are in the last 3 to 5 years of Manasseh's life. And so the bulk of the time was the wickedness. He's put back on the throne, and the last few years of his life is what we have here. Now, this had to probably baffle the people to no end, too. I mean, wait a minute, he was leading us this way. Now we're going the opposite way. So which is it?
Could be like what the unbelievers say about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Like, it's two different things. It's almost the same. It's just telling an extra part of the story.
Yeah.
But my question is the soteriology of this. In other words, if God brings repentance, God is the one that drew him back, just like he drew Paul. But if you don't have that Calvinistic soteriology, then it was him drawing. And when I was a kid, they used this as if Adolf Hitler had repented, he could have went to heaven.
Yes.
But I don't see
absolutely
how that works.
Yeah,
because you would have to base that on your soteriology. Is that correct?
Yeah.
Okay. So some part of the church says this is God's sovereignty and he did it. So that answers it all. The other part is I'm sorry, Lord. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Have mercy on me. And he does.
Yeah. Yeah. Matter of fact, the one thing that's kind of interesting to me is the fact that if we're dealing with our soteriology, why isn't that in 2 Kings 21? That's a big point.
Isn't the original order, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kings?
Yeah, they were all one book as far as the... although, obviously, you have a repetition, but there's a couple centuries difference between the writing of the one and the writing of the other. So, go ahead.
All right. You say in the notes that if it's in there, it happened.
Yes.
So then what's your belief in why it's in one, why such a huge gap is in Kings?
I've been trying to come up with a belief. I don't know. I mean, Gail, I think, is hinting at one of that he's trying to show how evil is, you know, Israel's come and Judah's become and these type of things. Don't know. I can't come up with an answer for that, you know. It could have been the shortened version, you know. That's right. To what? Oh, there's a couple centuries difference between the finishing of the, well, actually not, by the finishing of Second Kings. Remember, this is a rolling history. So this is being written, recorded as you're going along. And so when at the end of Second Kings, we got the Babylonian invasion. You have Zedekiah taken. That happens in 586 B.C. It's a century later when Ezra writes down First and Second Chronicles, his purpose being trying to encourage people. You got a heritage. You got everything. Come on back. Because remember, what was one of the problems? Daniel chapter 10 alludes to this. One of the problems is Cyrus says you can all go back to your land, and only a handful do. Say, because all the people, just about all the people who were in the diaspora were born in the foreign land. They never even been there. Matter of fact, if you look at Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's asked about Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah never been to Jerusalem. He said, hey, how's Jerusalem doing? He's picturing it all went back. It's been rebuilt and everything. He says, oh, no, the walls are still down, the people are impoverished. They're like, what? You know, because God commanded them to go back, and they just stayed where they were. And in that interlude is when you have Esther taking place, and some of these other things that happen in the foreign land. Ezekiel, you know, taking place then. And so, well, First Kings goes all the way back, starting with Solomon and the death of David, and so that would have been about 1000 B.C. Yeah.
That's 700 years.
Well, 1000 B.C. and then Zedekiah being taken is 586. So you're talking about almost 5 centuries. Yeah, 4.5 centuries. Yeah.
If he started when he was 12, right, and he was caught up in all these things, it might have taken him generations to get out of witchcraft. You know, when you're caught up in some of those things, is there any basis or any merit for that type of stuff?
Yeah, I think so. Somehow he was drawn towards this, the evil. He was on the internet. No, he decided, I'm not going to have this God thing. Now, one thing, remember what we mentioned about Hezekiah. Was Hezekiah influenced by his mother? Well, I'm wondering what kind of wife Hezekiah had. I can't blame her. We'd have nothing to base it, but something influenced him. He said, I'm not doing this. Because remember, what is the moral imperative of the godly life? That you're abstaining from this evil. And if you like evil, you know, men love what?
Darkness.
Darkness rather than light. And he really is fascinated with evil, well, he'd rebel against that.
One other twist, if his father didn't get the extra time.
Well, sure, exactly right.
He wouldn't have been here.
Yeah, and that's a debate too.
Romans 2 says the goodness of God leads to repentance. Yeah. So there is some sovereignty in him turning around.
Sure, absolutely.
You know?
Yeah, and that's not the question here. The question is, why the two narratives are so disparate. It's not like, you know, you've got to mention what color his robe was or something in one and he'd had on the other. I mean, this is a pretty big deal. I don't know. Anyone else? I know our time's up. Go ahead, John. Why don't you close this in?
Father, we thank you one more time again that you have brought us to this place that we could study your word. Thank you, Father, for blessing this time that we've had. We do see some things in the scriptures that if we examine very deeply that maybe there's not so much congruity, but we know, Lord, that you are in it all, and that the lesson we have from today is that obedience always is where you want our heart to be upon you. So we ask, Lord, that you would bless us, help us to hide these words into our heart, that we would serve you with all our days. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless our time in the 11 o'clock service as we seek to worship you in song and praise and study of your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.